When we think to weddings, and I was thinking of, as I was putting this together, I was thinking of Steve and Mavis, you know, having their first child. And I look back a few years, and not long ago, we were celebrating in the rain at their wedding. And we were toasting them as a couple during the dinner and dancing together to celebrate. And so all of you through a wedding or who have either as a bride and groom or intended, you know that it's a time of celebration. It's a time of toasting. It's a time of wishing each other well. It's a time of congratulations and encouragement and rejoicing and dancing and all sorts of things. The theme of weddings and marriage appears a lot in Scripture. And I think it's very good if we can get a glimpse into this and see how many times it's been told to us in Scripture that Jesus is the bridegroom and we are the bride. What does that mean? What's that mean to you? What's that mean to me? What does it mean when we look at the big picture? And I think sometimes we get so micromanaging, even in the Scripture, that we forget the big picture. And we can only understand those small bits in relationship to the big picture. It's about that God is a lover and the people of God are His beloved. Our Father, our God, is a lover, a jealous lover, and we are His beloved. We are His loved ones. Remember last when we talked about baptism of Jesus and God said, "You are my son, my beloved one." And as we are in union with Christ, we are His beloved ones. That's so important for us to have in our heart. Because when we have this in our heart, and really deep, it affects the way we respond to Jesus and how we respond to His word. We hear about wedding feasts in the Scripture. We hear about eating together with our Lord when we have communion around a meal. We see that Jesus looks forward to eating the wedding feast with us in the kingdom of God. You know, Steve and Mavis, think back to your wedding. Others, think back to your wedding. How wonderful, and everyone was looking forward to that lovely meal and time together and clinking our glasses and seeing the couple dance and hearing the wonderful speeches and seeing the tears roll down and all that stuff and the laughs and all that sort of thing. That's a glimpse of what it's going to be like with Jesus. There is joy. And when we read in Revelation and other places, we see that in that wedding, there is wine and an abundance and overflowing blessing. In the Scripture, wine was equal to celebration and joy. You know, people didn't abuse it like we do today because actually water sometimes was so either scarce or not as wonderful as our water is. And so wine was one of the things that people drank. And it's interesting that the people of that day, the Jewish people, already had an image because of the Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture, of the future salvation as a great feast. See, they didn't know the whole story of salvation. They didn't realize what Jesus was going to do. But their understanding of the future was that there was going to be a time when they would be saved from oppression. And it would be a great feast. So in a sense, the disciples, as we'll see, saw this sign or miracle without a whole lot of surprise, but with a connection, with connecting the dots. So, no wonder Jesus turned water into wine. But let's see what this really means. I would like to read this portion of Scripture. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother turned to the servant and said, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, although the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Father, your word is revealing. Your word is life-giving. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would guide us today. You would open our ears and our hearts to see this wonderful time of Jesus turning the water into wine. And what does that mean? What are some of the little glimpses that we can take from this story, along with some other scriptures that connect in? So, Father, we thank you for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. So what actually happened here? Well, first, John is a writer of symbols. Now, if you've heard a preaching from this before, which I'm sure you have, a lot of it's about maybe the miracle that Jesus and turning water into wine, and he is the new wine and all this. But I want us just to look at a few of the symbols here. Because John, as we know, didn't write his gospel so straightforward. He used pictures. He wanted us to get a kaleidoscope view of Jesus. And he never called these things that Jesus did miracles. He called them signs. Because a miracle can just sort of happen, and some people believe and some people don't. Don't think that just because God does a miracle that everyone around believes. Because we can see the whole story of God, that he did many, many miracles and many people didn't believe. So don't think that just because a miracle happens, it's all wonderful and everybody's going to bow down and worship God. But John knew that. And he said, "This is a sign to tell you who Jesus is and something of the future." So he's a writer of symbols, and he takes special note of timing and circumstances of Jesus' life and his teachings. And we see that this happened on a third day. We don't know what third day means. Was it the third day since the other chapter? Was it a third day of the month? Was it a third day of the wedding? The wedding feast went for a week, by the way. It wasn't just, you know, let's have the wedding ceremony and have a dinner after. They celebrated for a week. This was pretty cool. You know, cost a lot of money, though. And then he says, "My hour has not yet come." And then we see his mother telling the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to do." And when he calls his mother woman, it is not crude or disrespectful. What he's doing here is stepping away from the fact that the nuclear family is the most important. He is stepping away and saying the family of God is most important. It harkens back a couple of weeks ago when he was in the age 12 in the temple discussing with the scribes and Pharisees and people in the temple, and the parents had missed him. And when they come and find him, he says, "I must be about my father's business." So even at that point, he's starting to realize little bit by little bit who he is and what he's here to do. Then there were six stone jars. They held about 25 gallons each, about 150 gallons. Gosh, why so much? You know? One cup of water. Now remember, this is for purification. Now what happened is that they would draw the water purification jars, and before people would come into, priests and people coming into the temple, they would put their fingers in the water. And that was a symbol of purification. It was not water that you drink. Okay, so he put, now, if you were to, somebody did a math thing on this and said that one cup of water would purify 100 people by putting their fingers in and allowing for a few drips, dipping their fingers into the bowl. So in essence, this amount was meant to purify the whole world as a symbol. Okay? And again, perhaps the sign that Jesus' mercy and grace covers the whole world. So when they began to draw the wine, again, that was a sign that Jesus was doing this. He never did anything just for the sake of a person. He did do it for the sake of a person. He healed somebody for the sake of that person. But it was for the whole world. It was a symbol. It was a sign. It was a teaching. It was a pointing to the fact that this, I've come for the whole world. And when the master of ceremonies tasted it, he applauded the bridegroom that he had brought the best wine out now. Not like others who would bring cheap wine out later after people had already drunk and maybe their palate was not so discriminating at that time. And also the sign that the best is yet to come. And the best will come at the end. At the end. Jesus returning and bringing together all things under him. And even now, as Jesus begins his ministry, because this is the first miracle or sign that John records, and this is saying that after all this time from creation, through Moses, through the law, and then the exile, and all the parts of the journey of God's people, the best is here. Jesus is here. And it's the fulfillment of all that has been spoken. I think I've mentioned this a number of times throughout Scripture, and it's said in the New Testament a lot. The New Testament doesn't stand on its own. Jesus says, and Paul says, and other writers say, this is fulfillment of what God has promised from the beginning. And it was only the core group, his mom and the disciples who were with him, who knew what happened. And the servants, of course. And look at this. Jesus did not say, hey, look at this. Look what I did. Jesus sort of never did that. But do you notice sometimes people today, in our ministries and stuff like that, sometimes we say, oh, look what I did. I prayed for that person, and look what happened. Yes, you prayed. But it was God who made that happen. Jesus never drew the attention to himself. And then we end the story with this little phrase, Jesus manifested his glory. Now, wait a minute. There were only these few people. And the people at the wedding and everything else, they didn't know what happened. The bride and the bridegroom, they really didn't know what happened. But it says he manifested his glory. And the disciples believed in him. What's this mean? Well, I think it means that God works his miracles, great and small, little signs in our lives every day. He manifests his glory in our lives every day. When we do what He tells us to do. Let's respond in the same way that the disciples, the early disciples responded. They believed in Him and they followed Him. Do you believe in Jesus more and more as days go by? Can you say that your belief and your love and your commitment and your serving of Him is growing deeper and deeper? Don't ever think you've come to the bottom or the top or whatever. We'll never be there until we are with Him. And every day, God manifests a bit of His glory in our lives. But the point here is, how do we respond to that? And do we acknowledge that? When we look at all these allusions in the story, we know that the Holy Spirit was guiding John as he was writing this. In fact, as you know, as you read throughout the Scripture, Have you ever asked, why did God include that in the Scripture? Well, we need to find out. So we need to read it. And we need to pray about it. And we need to understand it. But He gives us a picture of Jesus' death, resurrection, and the people of God celebrating communion together as His people. It's also interesting, as I mentioned, that the six jars, stone jars, it's interesting, it says they were filled to the brim. And so when Jesus turned the water into wine, it was filled to the brim. That His wine, His grace, His mercy is full to the brim for you and for me. We know that Jesus was obedient. Now, we could say Jesus was obedient to His mom. But we also know He says, I only do what I see the Father doing. So perhaps we can say, because remember, the minute that His mom says that, they don't have any wine, He said, well, what's that to me? And you know, why am I involved in this? And perhaps at that moment, the God spoke to him in His spirit and said, listen. Do this. And so he turned and was obedient. He fulfilled all that God wanted him to. Remember, he was baptized even though he had no sin. And now he stood on the brink of his ministry. He continued to learn obedience. See, remember in Hebrews it says he learned obedience by the things he suffered. That's not just the cross. It culminates in the cross. But he learned obedience his whole life. We go back a few weeks and we're talking about how Jesus is fully human and fully divine. But important thing is his humanity. Because that is what we relate to and how he relates to us. Through all the circumstances and events that the Father leads him to and through, he was truly the servant king. And then Mary saying to the servants, do whatever he tells you. She didn't know. But remember what Mary was doing all of her life for 30 years? She was treasuring things in her heart. We don't hear her speak except for one or two times. And this is the only time we see her in the Gospels except at the cross. Mary had watched growing up, saw the things, the adult years, all the things he was going through, and remembering the prophecy of Simeon and all the things that the angel speak, treasuring them in her heart. And she knew that he could do something. Not exactly what, but she knew. And this sign from Jesus, guess where it was done? Not in the temple. Not in Jerusalem. Not in Parliament House in Canberra. Not in a big tent ministry on the Oval. Not on television. Not put on DVDs to circulate to the world through Kurong. It was done in a little backwater town of Cana, a small village, with a family. If they had run out of wine before the end of the festivities, they would have lost face. And from ever then, when they talked about the wedding or that couple, they'd say, "Oh, out of wine. They didn't provide enough for us." I can imagine what your family would say. So Jesus took this opportunity to bless this little family, this little bride and groom. And that was also to speak, and he also spoke much louder about himself. This little family wouldn't have had money for exquisite wine. They were perhaps tenant farmers. Remember, the Jewish people were under the authority of Rome. They could only work at what they were allowed to do. So one thing, someone sort of did a bit of math and said, Jesus picked up the bill of maybe around $150,000 or more for all that wine. One thing that we can see right away is that Jesus took something very ordinary and transformed it into something beautiful. And you know what? That's what he does with us. We're ordinary. Now, sometimes you might think you're pretty extraordinary, but and you're special, and you're unique, and all that sort of stuff. But we are ordinary. Jesus has done that in our lives. The gift of his sacrifice, of his life on the cross, is so that we might have hearts of flesh. We might have hearts that are transformed into something beautiful. That we ourselves show mercy and grace and love to our neighbor and to our friends and to our family. But as I said before, the water in the jars was not for drinking, but for purification. And so here Jesus was saying that the old things of purification, the outward, were no longer the deal. It's the inward. Drinking the wine that we put inward. His wine. And it's interesting in John that the next couple of chapters deal with water. We talk about Nicodemus being born again, the wind of the Holy Spirit. We talk about the woman at the well. So John brings these pictures in to help us to understand who Jesus is. So that which is done in the heart is important, is the important thing. And do you know how you and I tell whether God's working in the heart and whether we are responding to that? It's what comes out of us. It's what comes out of us. If we're unloving and unkind, or we're short and we blame or we judge or any of those things, what's happening inside? Doesn't mean that God goes smack, smack. He says, there's work to do in you. And when we acknowledge that, when we come each day to God and say, God, I'm not perfect. I'm not like you, but I won't be. And as I look back today, I think, I didn't trust you in that. And I didn't trust you in this. God, I'm sorry. I want to trust you. So help me. Help me. And when I look back and say, I wasn't very kind to that person. I kind of was abrupt. And I don't want to be that way. Maybe I need to say sorry. Or maybe I just need to ask you to transform me that I don't do that. It's a partnership. Where we hear God, and because he wants to transform us. When he convicts us of shortcoming and sin, It is not because he doesn't love us. In fact, it's the opposite. It's because he loves us so much, he wants us to be changed. He wants us to be transformed. And that's when it happens, when we are humble before God. And we say, God, I desire you to work in me. So the whole story of this is a foretaste of the king's ultimate rule and reign. Do we enjoy God's gifts like this? Do we rejoice? We look at Mary, who nudged Jesus and said, how about this? Can you do something? Do you and I nudge Jesus and say, God, Jesus, can you do something in my life? And then it says this quiet miracle is the manifestation of Christ's glory, but no one much, many, not many people knew it. There was no thunderclap, as I said. There was no, you know, crackling from the heavens. See, God's glory is not meant for just display. We don't snap our fingers and behold, there is a miracle. When it came to his death and resurrection, it all happened in the quiet and the dark of a tomb, not in presence of hundreds of people. When God works in your life, it's down deep in the darkness of your heart, the inward place of your mind and your spirit and your heart. And he works within over time. There are many times we have miracles in our lives and those everyday little moments. No thunderclaps or audiences to stand and cheer. But the quiet, wonderful work of God in our lives. 180 gallons of grace filled to the brim. There's enough grace in Jesus for a whole church, a whole city, a whole country, a whole world, a whole universe. As the wine is poured out and tasted, we see the face of Jesus in that wine. And we see the face of Jesus in the face of the disciples. As you rejoice, see the face of Jesus in you. A couple of other pictures to put to this. One is from our wonderful prophet, Isaiah, in Isaiah 62, 1 to 5. This is the time when, speaking of God's people in exile, downcast times, wondering what was going to happen. And it says this, Isaiah speaking. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. It's for the people of God. And for Jerusalem's sake, people of God, I will not keep quiet until their righteousness goes forth like brightness. In other words, Isaiah said, I'm not going to keep telling people about God and what he wants in their lives until I see the righteousness of God come forth from them. And that is the goal of Jesus. That his righteousness will come forth from us and through us. And her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness. And all kings your glory. And you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. A royal diadem in the hand of your God. This is what we're going to be. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken. They're in exile. Nor to your land will it any be longer said, desolate. But listen to this, what's coming next. But you will be called, my delight is in her. That's God. God's delight is in Zion, in the people of God. And your land will be called married. married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Do you see the connection here? Isaiah is already talking about the wedding. And we see Jesus in John, the first miracle or sign at a wedding. What a big statement. And everyone, every Jewish person, young man and probably some young women, would know Isaiah because it was a very much spoken of prophecy in the synagogue. So here, Jesus is saying, I'm marrying you. God loves a wedding. He loves celebration. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We too need to acknowledge our exile and brokenness. We're not of this land. We're not of what's going on around here. We're not of this political persuasion. We're in it, but we're not of it. And here we rejoice to read what God will do for his people and how he reaches out to us and how he transforms us, even changing our names. Now, what has lurked in your heart in the past, or even maybe now, that you have called yourself? Have you ever called yourself lonely? Have you ever called yourself sad? Have you ever called yourself rejected? Have you ever called yourself hurt? Have you ever called yourself misunderstood? Maybe many, many others. But God comes into our lives and changes our name. He says, and you're no longer lonely because I'm with you. You're no longer rejected because I've adopted you. He marries us. He renames us. God's beloved children. Isn't that cause to rejoice? These verses say that the Lord delights in you. And he will rejoice over you. God in our midst, protecting us, defending us, glorying over us, insisting on our special beauty. In the midst of our lives, in the midst of struggle, decisions that we have to make, conflicts that need to be resolved, lives to be repaired, God is here. He's rejoicing over us. He delights in us. And what should our response be? Now we get to you and me. And this is so important. How do you respond in your life to who he is and what he's done and his rejoicing over you? Psalm 36, 5 to 10 says this, your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill from the abundance of your house. And you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. See, David knew that God delighted. And what he wrote here is, I delight in you. You know David's story. You know how he went through such struggles and sin and conviction and problems and all sorts of things. And yet he said, I delight in you. For all you've done in my life, And look at you and me. How much more has God done in your life and my life? How easy has it been? But sometimes there's been struggles that only you know about. And God has intervened in them. He rejoices over you. He helps you. He defends you. We can't just think our way into the heart of God. We must be open to seeing Him and feeling Him and touching Him and being touched by God through our daily experiences and acknowledging the presence of God, even at weddings, even when walking on the road, even when trying to rebuild a torn down house, whatever we go through. And David here gives us an example to follow. He recounts his goodness. In your time with God, in your prayer time, in your time of quietness, is it all about you? Is it all about God, help me this, help me that, do this, do this? Or is there time when you just say, God, your delight. I wouldn't be here without you. I wouldn't be able to do anything without you. I wouldn't have the wonderful things that I have without you. You've always been there to help me, and I love you. If you have a beloved, and if you never said things to him or to her of how much they mean to you, I don't know how long you would last as a beloved. Did you know that God wants to hear you? He wants to hear your voice. He wants to hear you speak to Him. And what does it mean to see light in God's light? In your life, we see light. Until I see it through God's light. It's called the light of the world, and we are called by Him to show our light. That it is His light within us that all the world should see. And the only way we can see reality and what's really true is through His light. And His Word, see, His Word illuminates us and brings understanding. And as much as we hear the radio, as much as we read the newspaper, as much as we look at the centerfolds, as much as we look at things in the world that tries to tell us who we are, we need to read and understand and imbibe and press into our heart the Word of God, because that's reality. That's reality. There is plenty of room under the shadow of God's wings. Can we move over and make room for others? There's plenty of wine poured out through Jesus to delight our hearts. May we share this with others, to tell them of the wedding feast of the Lamb. There's abundance in God's house, a true fountain of life. Can we share this abundance with our neighbor? I want to close with just the words of a song. Some of you would probably know it. It's been around for some time. By Don Moen, Your Steadfast Love. And it comes right from this, from the Psalm 36. And just the verse, and the two verses in a chorus says this: Your steadfast love extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like majestic mountains, and your wisdom like the depths of the sea. And you come to me. Here's God. And He comes to you and to me. Filling my heart with your loving kindness, I find my peace in the shadow of your wings. I eat my fill from the abundance of your household, and I drink from the streams of rejoicing. You are my King. You are my King. You are my King. You are. Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you, Lord, that you want to lift us up. You want to encourage us. And Lord, as we think on these pictures of how much you delight in us, may we delight in you. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be filled with the abundance of your household and rejoice in the presence of our God. In Jesus' name.